There were groups huddled all over the Roman Empire who were believers in Jesus. Oftentimes they had to meet underground. And they were digging together the scraps of the books that were being written by inspiration by those apostles and prophets who finally gave us the New Testament. And if you can imagine in your mind these little groups coming together under secrecy for fear of their own safety, even their own lives, as they discussed the Word of God. As they tried to encourage one another to live more like Jesus and to be prepared for the onslaught of the world's opposition. Well, eventually the Word of God was compiled, and we have, through the process of the prophets of God writing the Word of God to the people of God, we had the closed canon, that is the books that you have in front of you, and how there were so many times when there were forces like Diocletian who tried to eradicate the Word of God from the face of the earth. The Apostle John had already told us this would not be possible. And so the Word persisted. And people, perhaps even though for about 1,000 years, at least publicly, the Word of God was lost to the common man, we don't know what all happened in private when the people of God got together and were able to study God's Word. Go deeper into that Word. Perhaps you've heard stories about the early Reformation period when finally the Word of God was unchained in communities and people had the opportunity to have the Word of God read for themselves. That oftentimes the line would extend throughout those little villages and towns of people in all kinds of weather, cold weather, rain, waiting their turn to go up to a rostrum like this and have 15 or 30 minutes to read the only copy of the Bible in town for themselves for just a few moments. One of my favorite preachers is Eddie Clower, and he says that perhaps we have had the Word of God available to us like no other generation before us. What a blessing it is that maybe we take for granted that we have such free ability to study the Word of God and to encourage one another, to have Bible classes for all ages in which week by week we can go deeper into God's Word. But sometimes there are opportunities that we have that go beyond that. We have no pressures to keep us from it except those that we would put on ourselves. Our elders are such visionary men. They're shepherds, and part of the job of a shepherd is to feed. The foresight and the wisdom of this eldership last year to begin the Equip seminar, the Equip workshop, I don't care what you call it, where the end result is we want to be equipped in God's Word. We studied the book of James last year. Here's what we're going to do starting on Thursday night, going through Sunday night. In the auditorium, we are going to go through the entire book of John. John 1 to John 21. We're going to look in depth at what that book is about. And so you may want to choose to use the opportunity of being here throughout all those sessions, Thursday night, all day Friday, Friday night, all day Saturday, Saturday night, all day Sunday and Sunday evening, to go through the entire book of John. But you don't have to do that. There are several special tracks that are going to take place, especially Friday and Saturday. We have a teacher's workshop for adults and for children on Saturday afternoon. We have an entire congregational singing workshop. That is a workshop to help us, to help our song leaders to better engage in that act of worship on Sunday afternoon from 3 to 5. But during that weekend, there are going to be special tracks on leadership on several occasions. There are going to be special tracks for preachers. No, maybe you're not a preacher. Maybe there are preachers in your family. Maybe there are preachers in your circle of friendships in this area or beyond that might benefit from this. There are going to be women's classes on several occasions throughout the weekend where there can be in-depth studies. Hiram in class this morning talked about how we need to get beyond the Hall of Fame stories into some of the deeper parts of God's Word. And those women's sessions by women will be able to share with you unique perspectives on the Gospel of John. And we'll have for our young people, whether our teenagers or our young adults, sessions that will focus on how the book of John impacts life. There will be nothing to keep us from gathering together with folks who have come from near and far to focus in a very special way on the Word of God. So I want to encourage you. I know you've heard it, but here's what we thought about is that we have on average between 50 and 60 more this year on Sunday morning than we had last year. That means there are a lot of new faces who are here. And some maybe who were here last year aren't here. So that represents even a bigger number who, though we've tried to say some things, say, well, what is Equipped? What's it all about? And why should I be interested? Yes, this is an event that other churches can benefit from. But the first line of attack for us in trying to take advantage of this is for us to be as much a part of this as we can throughout the weekend. You know, since the pandemic, buffets are one of those casualties, aren't they? There just aren't as many of those anymore. Some of those restaurants went away. There is going to be a spiritual buffet throughout all this weekend. And you can have a physical food fest alongside of the spiritual fest. We have food trucks that are going to be here on Friday and Saturday, so you can just plan on being here throughout the day and eating your meals together here. We'll have a tent set up in which we can eat together in fellowship to learn about your brothers and sisters from other places who are going to be here and to listen to some of the finest speakers that we could find anywhere. And we mapped it out to try to impact you with the book of John in the very best way that we can. So we've made all these preparations. Many of you have done so much. All that's left is for us to dedicate ourselves to be a part of that. I realize that that was a very lengthy commercial. I'll take it out of my sermon, not out of your time. But it's that important. And I hope that you think so. Knowing this church, this is a church that does. This is an active, this is an involved congregation. I just want you to leverage that. And you're being here this weekend. Isn't it mystifying that God robed in human flesh for the purpose of solving an eternal dilemma that was our dilemma that we could not solve for ourselves, was the object of such hostility and opposition and accusation from the very objects of His perfect love and sacrifice? It's hard for us to figure out except to understand that this is a picture of the perfect love of God. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says that he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. The early Christians were struggling with staying faithful, and so several books are devoted to this, and so often they're not able to stay faithful or they're tempted not to be because of the adversity, the opposition, the assaults to their faith. One such audience were the folks to whom Hebrews was written. And one of the ways that the writer tries to encourage them to stay faithful is to point to the example of Jesus. And so we think about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and how we're to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. But he says, consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. And as you pour over the Gospels, you get a sample of the hostility that Jesus went through. Jesus, as he is exposed to this hostility, gets it from several fronts. Jesus faces hostility from his Jewish and from his spiritual brethren at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. You may remember that in the middle of that chapter, that the people are trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Or is he a fraud? Even the officers that the Pharisees send to try to arrest Jesus just couldn't bring themselves to do it. And they come back and they tell him why. They said, because never has a man spoken like this man speaks. The hard-hearted and unbelieving Pharisees chalk this up to these officers and others being led astray and being accursed, verse 47 through 49. And so Jesus faces opposition from his own brothers early in John chapter 7. And those spiritual brethren, the Jews. We see it show up again, don't we, in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus faces hostility from his Jewish brethren who repeatedly test him in Matthew chapter 22. Along come the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they try to trap him about taxes. And then the Sadducees come along and they try to trick him with regard to theology. And then you have this lawyer who comes up and he tries to torture him with a thought question. But the interesting thing is, verse 46, Jesus masterfully answered them all. And as a result of this, no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day forward, no one dared ask him a question at all. Matthew 22 and verse 46. Jesus also endured hostility from the time of his unlawful arrest to his unjust interrogation to his unrighteous deliverance to the Romans for ultimate crucifixion. And do you remember in Mark chapter 15 and verse 2 where Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Pilate was amazed at this. And he says, "Do you not answer them anything? Do you not hear all the charges that they are bringing?" And ultimately their voices prevailed and Jesus is marched out to Calvary where he endures a most painful crucifixion. Mark 15 and verse 24. Now let me ask you, have you ever been unfairly treated because of your faith? Now before you dismiss that, especially in the light of the example that I've just been sharing with you of Jesus, the Bible anticipates that that's going to be a part of Christian living. That there are going to be moments, there are going to be times, maybe pivotal moments in our lives where we have to make decisions about what we're going to do, and our faith is at the front and center of it all. Sometimes, though, we're going to be unfairly treated as the result of our faith. I once served under an elder that was accused of horrific crimes by his own daughter. And even though after investigation her mental illness came to light and he was completely exonerated, I remember how devastating that was. I remember reading about an event that happened not that long ago in Italy. There were four scientists, there were two engineers and a government official that were all charged with manslaughter and sentenced to 6 years in prison. And what was their crime? They did not accurately predict an earthquake, a natural disaster that was yet in the future that cost 389 people their lives. Now, ultimately, that sentence was overturned, but it was a seminal moment in their careers. They had a black mark on their occupation, and their reputations were completely ruined from then on. And it wasn't fair. Now maybe you think about some high profile situations where there are individuals who do wickedly, do things that are wrong and get off with it seemingly scot-free. But how many low profile and no profile circumstances are there where people are trying to do just what's right and are unfairly treated? Peter writes his little letter to churches that were scattered abroad of people who were trying to do what's right and they were facing opposition, adversity, accusation, attacks on their faith. And he lays out for them what it is that they should do in order to successfully combat that. This is a passage that's somewhat familiar to us, for even hereunto were ye called, that like as Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he was threatened, he threatened not, but he kept on committing himself to him that judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we should die to sin and we should live under righteousness, and by his wounds you are healed. All you like sheep have gone astray, but you have returned unto the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 is a primer about how we can succeed when our faith is assaulted. You go to the first 20 verses in that chapter, and what you see are the qualities that we have got to possess if we are going to handle the hostility that we may face for living for Christ. The first quality that he mentions is personal spiritual growth. In verse 1 through 8, and he even tells us how we do that. We avoid sin, verse 1, and we depend on the Lord and upon his word, verse 2 through verse 8. And so as we're treated, perhaps unfairly for our faith, we've got to have personal spiritual growth taking place. And there's also got to be a focus on our purpose, a focus on our identity, and a focus on our influence. And Peter devotes himself to that in verse 9 through verse 12, to understand who you are and why you're here and what you're to do while you're here. If you're going to respond to that hostility in the right way, he very simply says in verse 13 through 17 that you need to do what's right. And right is a key word in the book of 1 Peter. And he's going to be constantly talking about how we do what's right. If we're going to face up to the opposition that can come for our faith, we've got to be prepared to do the right thing no matter how hard it is. But then he also says you've got to simply have endurance. And that endurance is going to come through submission. It's going to come through suffering. Verse 18 through 20. And so these are the qualities. But who is the model? Who is the mentor that we have in order for us to do this successfully? Peter says it's Jesus. In this well-known passage of 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, that we have an example, a role model, Jesus, that we're to follow, we have this idea that when we become Christians, we are to live a different way, a certain way. It's a way the world may not appreciate. So the question is, what do we do when our faith is assaulted? Well, the Hebrews writer says, and Peter says, we look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And what does he teach us? How can we succeed when our faith is assaulted? Let's notice a few things very quickly. Number one, if we are going to succeed when our faith is assaulted, we've got to strive to avoid sin. This is how Peter begins. He says, he did no sin. Verse 22. Now we look in the Bible and we see he did this perfectly. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He is separate and undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. He committed no sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. He did that perfectly. You and I cannot do that perfectly. And yet he holds up a standard for us. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, you came out of the world and you came into Christ. And one of the things that you did is you avoided the kind, or you are to avoid the kind of sins that Jesus faced and he succeeded with. There's a holiness that's expected of you. Did you see it in the way Tommy read our passage so well a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20? If when you face trials that are the result of your own sin and you bear that patiently, what worth is that to you? But if you do what's right and you suffer for it and you endure it patiently, this finds favor with God. When we look at what is being admonished here by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it's that general word, that word for sin. It's the word that means to depart from God's standard of uprightness. And that does mean that we turn away from those things that are wrong, but it also is a holding up of a standard of holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we're to gird up the loins of our mind and we're to be fix our eyes on the hope that's to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And not be conformed to our former lusts, which were ours in our ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, be holy in all forms of your conduct, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. So Peter is arming the Christians with a general principle. He's saying when your faith is assaulted, when it's tested, don't sin. Now you think about how not just our culture, but cultures throughout time, are those that so often stand against the teaching of Christ, the truth of God's Word, and how we may bear the brunt of that, and how it may tempt us to either conform to them or to react in hostility. And Peter's saying you don't choose either one of those routes. Think about how hard that is. The culture attacks our intelligence. You know, when culture speaks about Christianity, and you can see it in any form, whether in any public form of media or entertainment, the idea will be that religion is a crutch for those that are weak. Or Christianity is reserved for dumb rednecks or the unenlightened. There are attacks on our intelligence. There are also attacks on our integrity. When you consider the things that are said so often about Christianity, and we certainly don't ever want to fuel that by making these things true in the lives of people that we know, but so often what's said about Christianity is that they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Inconsistent. They're hostile. They're unpleasant. They're mean-spirited. But then there are attacks on our ideals. You see what you're living for that has you assembled together on Sunday morning, that'll bring you back on Sunday night and on Wednesday night, and that compels you to Bible class, is this thought that you realize that there's a heaven to be gained and you're living for heaven. That you depend on the Word of God to guide you in your life, and you depend on prayer. It drives you to your knees through the ups and the downs of life. That you find your satisfaction, your completion in Jesus. And so Peter reaches out to those to whom he speaks in 1 Peter. And he says, look, the foundational principle is don't sin. Don't respond to their threats. When the pressures are put up against your faith, don't give in. So how do I handle it when my faith is assaulted? Strive to avoid sin. Number two, how do I handle it when my faith is assaulted? I need to strive to avoid deceit. Now that's the first specific that he gives. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he did no deceit. I want you to notice how our Lord, through the worst of his trials, never found himself in a place where he was going to renege on what he knew to be true. Jesus, when faced with the greatest pressures, still identified himself as he was, that he is the Son of God. You know, when we think about this word deceit, it means to mishandle through crafty methods. It's the word that's used by Paul to describe a man named Elymas in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. He said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you opponent of all righteousness, how long will you persist to corrupt the straight paths of the Lord?" And so you have a model and an example of what deceit looks like. And Peter said Jesus never resorted. He never was dishonest with who he was and why he was here. And so Peter says to the Christians, I want you to do the same thing. You know, for those of you who have geopolitical interests, I don't know if you remember the Orange Revolution. I'm not even sure if something like this could happen today. But in 2004, right after the fall of the Iron Curtain and the freedom from the USSR, Ukraine was trying to establish itself as a democracy. And so there was a state-fed candidate, and then there was a challenger, a man by the name of Viktor Yushchenko. And Yushchenko was producing these Western ideals, and it was grabbing on the interest of the people. He had a comfortable lead going into the election day. But I forgot about a seminal event that took place on that occasion. The state-run television program had the reporter say that, ladies and gentlemen, the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decidedly defeated. Now, they do something you see even today. They had a deaf interpreter in the bottom right hand of the screen. Her name was Natalia Dimitrik. And as this was being said by the main reporter, the one for those that could hear, she was signing, "Citizens of Ukraine, I cannot translate these lies. Viktor Yushchenko is our president." She was such an inspiration that other media outlets picked up on this and began to tell the truth. The deaf citizens of Ukraine began to text their friends and their family to say that this is the case. And as a result of this, a million people came together and they wore orange and they called for new elections. And ultimately, Viktor Yushchenko was elected president. What a metaphor for the deceit that can so often happen in the culture, from wherever it comes from voices of influence in our society that are saying things that are just not true about Christianity. But the question is, how do we respond to that? What do we do when there's deceit being practiced on the other side? As Paul would speak in Romans 3 and verse 13, of those whose tongue is full of deceit. Peter says, I know you're exposed to that and that's what's going on around you, but don't resort to that. When your faith is assaulted, you stand up for who you are. You're a child of God. You see, there's a tension at the beginning of this letter. Peter is showing us all the blessings of salvation in chapter 1, and he says, you have this choice. You can endure suffering now and enjoy eternal salvation, or you can try to save yourself now and endure eternal suffering. The choice is yours, but part of your strategy is you've got to own who you are. Matthew 10 and verse 32 is not talking about something you say to be a Christian. It's talking about the way you live as a Christian, that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, that He'll confess you on that last day. How do you respond when your faith is assaulted, being honest about who you are? But then as we look at what Peter says to the Christians here, when your faith is assaulted, strive to avoid slander. In verse 23, we see that Jesus was reviled, but he did not revile again. I want you to think about some of the issues that divide our society right now. I'm just going to lay them out there for you. We're talking about things like fornication, things like homosexuality, transgenderism, climate change, gun control, politics, race, you name it, the things that people spend so much energy on. And have you ever heard or seen maybe through any social media sites where individuals get on there and they say that our side is being unfairly treated by the other side, and maybe the way we think that we need to respond to that is by saying, I'm going to make my voice louder and I'm going to make my voice more hostile. And if I do that, then I'll be heard by more people and I will have a greater influence. If you didn't know this, that is not true. It's not going to have that effect. When you do that, you know what people are going to do? They're either going to block you, they're going to unfriend you, or they're just going to go right past you. But even if it were true, that if you could just raise the temperature a little bit more, you still have to contend with what Peter says in his instructions to the Christians. He tells us what to do when our faith is assaulted. And it's not to find the most clever meme that can really strike a dagger in our opponent. What is it? When we look at what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4, he gives us some answers to that. Number one, what we do is we find ourselves in a place where in our example, it's more important than the words we say. Talking to Christian women who are married to non-Christian husbands, what they're told is that you have reverent and respectful behavior, even if you don't have a word. You know, when Jesus was at the height of his persecution, in the ultimate persecution, you'll find Jesus not opening his mouth. And there are so many occasions when that's the most effective way we can respond to attacks on our faith. And then there's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We're to give meek and reverent answers. Our world is not prepared for that. So often in these debates about all these kinds of issues that are cultural issues, you'll have one raise the temperature, and you'll have the other side that raises it higher, and this continues to happen. But what about when a Christian enters into the fray, a Christian influenced by Peter's words, and when the temperature is raised, the Christian is bringing the temperature down? Or in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, where we return reviling with blessing, they're not prepared for that. Or then there's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Let the one who speaks speak as the utterance of God. When anyone hears us weighing in on moral and doctrinal and any other issue in this world, they're going to say, that sounds like God sounds. Some of you got a brief preview a while ago of what that next slide. It's an incredible truth I didn't know about until very recently. During the 8th to 11th century, the Scandinavian Vikings were so successful in their trading and their raiding that the Roman Catholic Church demonized them at every turn. And so every time they depicted them or wrote about them, they wrote about them wearing horns. And so every time, even today, when you think about Vikings, even the Minnesota Vikings, you think about horned helmets. The only problem is they never wore them. It was devised by the religious leaders of the day to try to neutralize their influence. You can file that one under two wrongs don't make a right. But are we ever tempted to do that? If the person on the other side of the biblical issue is a threat, we're going to say whatever we need to say and do it however we need to do it in order to neutralize that. That's not what we're called to do. Here is Jesus facing the ultimate persecution, who did not return their slander for slander. And neither must we. What do you do when your faith is threatened? Don't threaten. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, we're going to strive to avoid threats. Jesus was reviled. He didn't revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, there's a difference between Jesus and his ultimate suffering and our circumstances today. It may be we felt like if we had more power and influence, we might do more. But I want you to consider what Jesus had at his disposal when he faced his end. Do you remember when they came into the garden and they're going to arrest Jesus? In Matthew 26 and verse 53, and Peter wants to come to his aid and even draws a sword. Jesus answers him by saying, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." And I want you to think about this. Jesus was armed with this knowledge from the time of his arrest. Of course, before that, but from his arrest to his ultimate crucifixion. He knew it the whole time. And he never exercised it. What self-restraint, Peter says. That needs to be us. When people are pushing against us, threatening us because of our faith, we're going to act like Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Are there ever times when your faith is threatened? It may not be in some way that involves some overt physical hostility. But there are ever times when a romantic relationship may be threatened by us being true to our faith. There are times when a friendship or a relationship with a family member may be changed because we stand up for Christ. Are there ever times when that faith stance could hurt us on the job or at school? What Peter says is, you choose to avoid responding in that way by threats. When we're assaulted for our faith, the last thing he says is that we are to strive to avoid worry. Instead of, in the second half of that admonition in verse 23, instead of threatening, what Jesus did was he kept entrusting himself to him that judges righteously. I think about how Jesus a few years before had all the folks gathered there in front of the Sea of Galilee as he's preaching the greatest sermon ever preached. And as he does, he gives this lengthy treatise on not worrying about your food and your clothing. He says you don't worry, but you trust God. And if that's true for those physical sustenance items, what about when our faith is assaulted? He tells us our task is to trust and to know that God's going to take care of us. George Barna has been doing statistics on matters of faith for a good long time. About 10 years ago, they indicated to us that 40% of people in society deemed themselves to be non-Christian. And we speak in the broadest terms. Last year, they did another study in which they found that one out of every four professed to be agnostic or atheist, in addition to 40% who say that they identify themselves as non-Christians. And so that would tell us that those who would profess to be Christians would be in the decided minority. And they also deal with some of the statistics that are the sentimentality of the culture. In the culture, about 63% say that truth is relative to circumstances or it's ever-changing. And those numbers go up with every poll. 64% who say that abortion should be right in all or in most cases. And a majority would say that same-sex marriage is healthy for our society. And maybe some listen to that and they think, how is it going to be? How is faith going to be for our children and for our grandchildren when they grow older? In the face of what Scripture says about these and other matters. And we can become Chicken Little. And we can say the sky is falling. I want to remind you that when the sky falls, it's going to open up the greatest thing we've been anticipating our entire lives. And that's eternity in heaven. But whatever happens with our society, what we can do is what Jesus did. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him that judges righteously. That's why judgment is going to be a theme in 1 Peter. And you look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and Peter says that God is going to judge impartially according to everyone's works. In chapter 4 and verse 5, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4 verse 17 says the time has come that judgment must begin at the household of God. And if it first begins with us, that should be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God. And if it is only with difficulty that the righteous will be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? We need to be praying that God will continue to give us opportunities so that we can share the gospel with those who are outside of Christ so as to be able to impact the lives of so many in our culture and our society. We need to continue to pray that God is going to give us the freedom and the liberty to come together and to worship Him, that we will have the ability to help people to draw nearer to God, even in difficult times. But no matter what happens, we find ourselves in the place where Jesus is, that we can trust Him to take care of us. In the most difficult times that we may face for standing up for what's right, in the right way that we do it, that we have no need to worry whatsoever. What's remarkable to me is that when you study 1 Peter, there's an emphasis on what Jesus was doing for others. You know, when you read 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, the bottom line is a pointing back to Calvary. Jesus bore our sins in His body. Why did He do those first five things? Why did He not sin? Why did He not resort to deceit? Why didn't He slander? Why didn't He threaten? Why didn't He worry? Because He was focused on why He was here, and that was to die for the sins of humanity. That's not our task, but we have a task. And we're going to do what He says. We're going to be guided by that help when our faith is assaulted, because what good will it do for others? I want you to go back a little earlier in the letter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers that you abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they shall, because of your behavior which they shall observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." I believe what Peter is saying is that through your right influence, when you're treated wrongly, there are going to be people who are converted to Christ as the result of your example. So often when our faith is tested, we focus on the why. But God wants us to focus on the who. One of the most famous preachers of the early 20th century was a Scottish preacher by the name of Arthur Gossip. In 1927, he preached his most famous sermon. In fact, he's known for two things. He was the most successful and one of the first prominent chaplains in war, as he was in World War I. And then in 1927, he lost his wife suddenly. And the sermon he preached next was, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" As he stood before the folks and preached that day, he talked about how it was his faith that helped him to go forward. And he said, "You in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we in the shadows must believe the faith. It's all we have." As we do what we said a moment ago, when we focus on the who, we consider Jesus. And Jesus, in the face of His being assaulted, considered others. What we do is for the good and the benefit of other people. James gives us a great encouragement. It's at the beginning of the letter, but it sets the tone for everything else that he says. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I know we're not about to go out into our cars and drive to eat lunch somewhere and have to dodge bullets or armed assaults or signs with people who are saying Christians are the worst things in the world and whatever else may come out of that. Right now it's more subtle. But in that subtlety, our faith is assaulted. We can choose to help Christ's influence magnify by responding to that in the way He did. This morning, it may be that you've not yet followed the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, to fulfill all righteousness, was baptized, had no need to repent, had no sin. But He leaves us His will for us to follow in His steps. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, showed that perfect love that you might be saved, if you're ready to act on that faith, to repent of sins and to be baptized, you can have those sins washed away to rise to walk in newness of life. We're ready to help you with that. If you're a child of God who's struggling in your faith, have lost sight of the example of Jesus, and need us to pray with you and to encourage you, if you need to turn away from that and to start anew, let us encourage you in that. Need to respond, why not now, as we stand and sing.